you.
Good morning. Welcome to our fellowship today. Nice to have each of you here. Glenn and Mona, welcome. Good to have you. Thanks for coming today. Mark Wells. This is the visitor pew today. Where people that haven't been here for a while, sit in. Good to have you here. Hello, Sipes. You feeling better? Good. Good. When Eric and Christy were here with us last week, for those of you who weren't here last week, we had Eric and Christy Mock visiting. Eric is the senior vice president of Slavic Gospel Association. We've had the privilege of knowing and supporting them for a number of years now, but he helped us focus especially on what's going on in Ukraine, where they work with evangelical churches, and in Israel. Also, there are other countries, but those two areas. And it was also the weekend that we celebrated Debbie and my 40 years, being 40 years with you. We're so glad those of you who could be here were here, and some were sick, others weren't able, but it was a wonderful, wonderful time for us. And as Eric was, after everyone had left, he handed a wrapped package, and we unwrapped it, and this is what was in it. And he said, this past week, I was in D.C. A number of pastors and people from Ukraine were here to talk to the congressmen, senators, to try to get the help financially for the weaponry that they need for the onslaught of the war there. And one of the pastors that he's especially close with brought this and one other passage. On the back is written, Anastasia, 11 years old, from Zaporizhka. Did I miss something? What was it? Oh, okay. From Zaporizhka, school number 6. So this is an 11-year-old Ukrainian girl who painted this. I asked him, did she write Save Ukrainian Children on that? And he said, well, the children all learn English in school, so she probably could have. But he said, my guess is that someone probably helped her put that on. But the pastor gave Eric this and another. I didn't see the other, but as Christian, he talked, he said, we want to give it to you for your 40th anniversary here. And it's a real memento for us, not only of our 40 years, but of course of the situation that's there, and an encouragement to continue to pray for the terrible situation that they're facing. A number of facts that we learned, not the least of which is that Ukraine, of all of those countries, is probably the most well-churched evangelically, and they actually send missionaries and church planters out from Ukraine to the rest of Europe. So the huge percentage is there. So it's all interesting, and of course, I trust that you are praying for that situation. You'll continue there as well as Israel as that goes on. But that being said, as we were making our way at our house that evening, and we had my look-alike open in prayer. Thank you, John, for that. And we went along as Debbie and I were getting our plates, Eric eased over to us, and he just whispered to us, these people love you. And we sensed that. It was a wonderful evening for us. There was just a sense of joy and encouragement and fellowship that the savoring of it was wonderful for us. Of course, we had a number of friends from outside the church also with us. My brother was here. Wasn't it fun having Ruby and Kathy and Carol here? What a shock. I was glad I was sitting down when they walked in the room that morning. But as Debbie and I wanted to express some of our appreciation to you, usually I'm the one who just opens my mouth and it starts coming, right? Debbie put some thoughts down on paper that I just want to read to you this morning. Dear church family, what a joy it was to celebrate our 40 years in Kentucky with you this past weekend. It's been a privilege to stand together for the gospel, united in Christ, and to testify to his abundant goodness over these years. We have forged friendships as fellow believers that will last for eternity. We are grateful and we bless his name. Thank you for the incredible celebration. And she has slash, what a party. The food and refreshments and the fellowship were amazing. The cards, gifts, and your presence were such a joy, an absolute blessing. Special thanks to those of you who planned and pulled everything together. Great job, !! You know who you are, and thank you to everyone who contributed to this. The word is wonderful, but it's wonder-full, F-U-L-L, double underline, the wonderful gathering. We love you, Dan and Debbie. And last but not least are these words from Paul's letter to the church at Ephesus. Now, to him who's able to do far more than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. And amen. Thank you, church family. We love you. Well, change gears a little bit. I was listening to a teacher some years ago who was explaining Christ's teaching method and how he would incorporate questions into his teaching. And as he explained that, he said, but you know, that's the Jews are noted for that. When their teachers teach, they love to use questions. And in fact, he said, do you know why the Jews ask questions that way? And there was a silence in the group, and he said, why not? I'll let that settle in for a minute. So, but I say that in introducing this week's creation moments. Why does God ask questions? And that's on the back for you to read at your leisure. We have the March through May Our Daily Bread devotional booklets. If you use those, if you make use of them, if you know someone that could make use of that, just getting in on ground level in Christian thinking, that's a good thing to pass along. Please use those. Next Sunday, the first Sunday of a new month, we'll be sharing the Lord's table together. And we're thinking in terms of prayer. We had a number together last week at 9 when we prayed together. I trust you are praying regularly yourself. But think of Curtis. When will he be coming back from CAECO? Week and a half yet. Okay. So it was good to get some pictures from him. But as he's there in Alaska working with them, seems that there are several other things. Roberta is doing better, making good progress. Really glad to see that happening. Gail has had her gallbladder out. Most of you know that and is doing better. So thanks for that. Miriam will be, first of the month, will be having some medical issues attended to. Thanks for your continued prayer for her. Any other announcements this morning as we go along here? Let's take our Bibles then and turn to the book of Colossians chapter 1. We're going to sing the hymn that was just played for us, All Hail the Power of Jesus' Name. And I was really back and forth this morning thinking of where we would begin our worship time, especially in light of the Sunday school lesson as we were thinking of Christ's triumphal entry coming into Jerusalem on a colt, the foal of a donkey, versus coming in on a great war horse, and the contrast that will come at the end of the ages when Christ returns. And John's revelation, he sees him coming on a great white stallion and reigning as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. But here we have Paul as he begins his letter to the church at Colossae, a church, by the way, that he wasn't personally involved with. And so he's writing from not hearsay, but from the information that he has to encourage them. And let's begin reading in verse 9 where he talks about how he prays for them. For this reason, we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you and to ask, what does he pray for? That you may be filled with the knowledge of his will and all wisdom and spiritual understanding, and understand what the knowledge of his will is meant to do. Verse 10, so that you may walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing him, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might according to his glorious power, for all patience and long suffering with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light. Now that's his prayer, and he continues, he has delivered us. Let me just stop. Have you been born again this morning? Here, there are a number of ways to look at this. And here Paul tells us that those who have been born again, he has delivered us from the power of darkness and has conveyed us. Think of making a geographic move from one place to another. He's taken us from the power of darkness and he's conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of his love. If you are born again today, that's your status. That's where you are. In whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. And now he speaks very expressly of the person of Jesus Christ. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things. And in him all things consist. Literally, they hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have the preeminence. Amen. May God bless his word to our hearts this morning. Let's worship the Lord. Let's worship his son by turning to number 97 in our hymn book. Number 97, all hail the power of Jesus' name. Let's stand together and we'll sing these verses. Amen. Thank you for your singing. Please be seated. Let's turn our hearts away to the Lord in prayer. Father, as we begin this Lord's Day gathering together, we would come before you, the sovereign of the universe, the great creator, the great I am. And we would bow to you, and we would worship you. And in our hearts, Father, we would crown your Son, Lord of all. We thank you for the revelation that you give us, not only in nature, it shouts out to us that you are who you are, the Great One. But your word in particular, a special revelation that tells us the details, something of your grandeur and your majesty, of your holiness, of your righteousness, of your justice, of your love, of your mercy, of your grace. And that you have made these things available to the likes of us, Adam's race, we who are in rebellion, but who have been wonderfully delivered, we who place our faith and trust in Christ. We thank you that his work for us is sufficient and that we would stand in him this day. And we ask, Father, as we come together today, that you would help us to worship you. Deliver us, Father, from our minds wandering in all sorts of directions. We all come from so many different varied backgrounds and issues are facing us, but may these moments be wonderfully used and invested. May your Spirit bless them. We draw near to you so that you are pleased with what we do and we are helped in this time. So we ask this now in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. Amen. Number 177. 177. Let's stand together and we'll sing these verses. 395, one other hymn this morning. If this is all true, then how should we live? It's a good thing to pray, teach me thy way, O Lord. Let's sing these four verses also. Amen. Thank you for your singing. Please be seated. Thank you, folks. Let's take our Bibles, if you would, please, and turn over to 1 Peter chapter 1 yet again today. 1 Peter chapter 1. By the way, in singing that last hymn, it's one that I wasn't familiar with until the last few years, and it just seems to me personally to be a good prayer to pray back, to sing back to the Lord. And as we were singing the words just now, I thought, well, another way of saying what this songwriter is putting into verse is, Lord, conform me to the image of your Son, which is God's goal for every one of us who has been born again. That's his will for our life. So as we come back to Second Peter chapter 1 again today, and this will be a stepping stone, I hope, to take us back to our study in Philippians next week. But I was reminded, thinking of all that's going on in Ukraine and the invasion of Russia and so many other things, but I was reminded that in 1917, there in Russia, there was the country was on the verge, of course, of a huge seismic shift as the Bolshevik Revolution took place. And not only did the millions that were populating that country affected by it, but subsequently that whole ideology has affected the world and in so many ways. So many people have been affected. But as the country was perched on that tipping point, at the same time, there was a major gathering, a conclave of the leaders of the Russian Orthodox Church, and they gathered near the Black Sea to discuss something that was dividing the church. In fact, it threatened to split the church right down the middle, I'm told. What in the world could be such a huge issue to do that? Well, the issue was the length of the priest's robes. Some of them thought it should be this long, others thought it should be that long, and the difference between the two was minuscule. But it's going to split the church. And all the time, the whole world's going to change for them because the Bolsheviks were bringing this in. You know, it's amazing what we think is really important in life, isn't it? I look at our young people now and things that are really important for one age group. You go to the next level up and it's a whole different thing. I couldn't wait till I was 16 to get my driver's license, which I didn't get because I drove when I was 15 and had an accident and got caught. That's not my recommendation to you. That's just where I was at that time. And if I can, Lord, you know, don't come back until this happens in my life, which it shows just the silly thinking that we often have. But here we are coming back to Peter's second epistle, and understand this is just one of the 66 books that make up the Word of God. This is the same Word of God that the psalmist who wrote Psalm 119 said, among other things, "Forever, O Lord, your word is settled in heaven." The Lord Jesus, during his ministry, on one occasion said, "For assuredly I say to you, till heaven and earth passes away, not one jot." That's the smallest Hebrew letter. It's a yod. It's just a little twist on the page. Not one jot and not one tittle. It's just a little projection that differentiates letters. Will be extracted from the law until everything is fulfilled. Another time he said, "Heaven and earth will pass away, but my word will not pass away." And in his first epistle, if we were looking back at the beginning of 1 Peter, as he's finishing the first chapter, he quotes Isaiah, where Isaiah says, "All flesh is as grass." By the way, what a word picture. All flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of the Lord endures how long? Forever. Right? So it's to this word that you and I are now turning our attention this morning. And in order to hear not just something that is written by men, even smart men, who lived 2,000 years ago, but we're reading words that the living God inspired them to write, and so we're hearing from the mouth of God. I heard someone, it's been years ago that I heard this, but a businessman had come to faith in Christ, and as he began to read the New Testament in particular, he had a secretary do an interesting thing. He, from time to time, he would tell her to type out one of the letters, Paul's letter. So take the letter to Timothy or Ephesus, and rather than saying to Timothy or to the people at Ephesus, he would write to John Smith, whatever his name was. The secretary would type that, and she would type the epistle in a very personal way, as if it was written just to him. And so, and then she would post it. She put it in the U.S. Post Office, and it was sent to his mailbox, and he would take it out just like he was getting a letter from someone, except this someone is spelled with a capital S. It's that this is from God. And he would read it as if God were talking. But if God wrote you a letter, would you read it? Yeah. Some of you looked up. Yeah. Yeah, I think I would know where every period and exclamation point and space is, and I'd read it, and I'd read it again, and I'd read it again. Because it's not just an important person. It was nice to hear, by the way, from some of my past friends who done good in life. and congratulations, Dan, on 40 years. And it was nice to read their words, but here isn't just someone in a high office. This is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And what he has written is to all of his people. So if you are one of his people today, he is speaking to you. This is to you. And so as Peter begins here, Simon Peter, a bondservant, an apostle of Jesus Christ. Now we went through the opening verses a few weeks ago. I just want to underline a couple things to you, not the least of which is when Peter identifies himself as a bond servant, we normally in the West think of servant Jeeves the butler or somebody and they just wait on you and do this and that and the other thing. There were words for that in the Greek, but the word that Peter uses here, indeed, that Paul uses to describe himself, it's in the New King James, it's bondservant, but the Greek word doulos means slave. So what Peter is saying is, I'm the slave of Jesus Christ. I have no rights. He's my master. In fact, turn, if you would, keep your place here and turn one chapter over to chapter 2. Just see this again. Peter's writing to warn these people about false teachers that were coming in, and they're going to teach all sorts of erroneous things. And they're going to promise them, if you follow me, you will be free. We're going to help you out here. And as Peter starts to explain what they're really like, look at what he says in verse 19. While they promise them liberty, these false teachers are promising them liberty, they themselves are actually slaves of corruption. You understand that in life, you and I really are, we have one of two masters. All of you who right now are thinking, I'm the captain of my ship. I'm the Lord of my life. I understand that thinking. I've been there. It's easy to slip into it because that's what our fallen nature tells us. But you and I have one of two masters, either the God of this world, who appears as an angel of light, who has his people say these very things. Remember, what did he say to our first mother? Did God say, don't eat the tree? Oh, no. We can eat all the trees, but we don't touch this. We don't. Oh, look, God knows that if you take that, you're going to be as wise as he is. He's just keeping this from you. And nothing has really changed. He's I almost said slicker. I don't know if that's the word to use. He's far more crafty and clever. He's had 6,000 years now of practice on people who are way smarter than me. So back to chapter 1, verse 1. This is who Simon Peter, a bondservant, apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained like precious faith, a faith of equal standing as ours. In biblical Christianity, there's no second class citizens. Our race, our intelligence, our intellect, our social standings don't come into play here. We are all a part of God's family. And notice how this is obtained. How is this precious faith obtained? Second part of verse 1. By the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ is our God and our Savior. The mystery of the Trinity is implicit throughout Old and New Testament. Keep your place here and turn to John 20 quickly. I wondered if I should do this, but I think I should. You may remember here in Christ's post-resurrection ministry, as he appears to the other disciples the first time, somebody's missing. Who was missing? Thomas. He's not there. And so when they get back together, they're excited. We just saw the Lord. And what was Thomas's reply? Unless I put my hand in the side where the spear went. By the way, that was a pretty good sized wound, wasn't it? Unless I can put my hand in that wound, unless I can put my finger in the nail prints in his hand, I'm not going to believe. And by the way, I understand, right? Don't think that your faith is so superior that you, I wouldn't have done that, really? So here we are 8 days later. They're coming together again. Thomas is with them. And as he comes in, verse 26, he greets them, peace to you, shalom. Verse 27, so he says to Thomas, by the way, who told Jesus about Thomas's response? So did somebody have a clandestine meeting with him? You know what Thomas said when we got together, Jesus? No. This is who he is. He is the all-knowing one, the all-present one. Thomas, here, reach your finger here. Look at my hand. Reach your hand here. Put it in my side. Don't be unbelieving, but believing. And what I'm wanting us to focus on just for a moment is what Thomas says in astounding response, verse 28. My Lord and what? And my God. There are places in the scriptures, Old and New Testament, where someone is tempted to worship an angel. If an angel revealed himself to us today, it would just blow us away for a lot of reasons, probably. But I'm thinking of that passage and the revelation where John is receiving something, an angelic being, and when he receives it, he falls down to worship him, and the angel right away said, no, get up. I'm one of your fellow servants. Worship God. That's normal, an angelic sphere. If Jesus is just an angel or a superior something, he would be saying that too. But he doesn't say it. My Lord and my God, and the Lord's response to him, blessed, you've seen me and now you believe. Blessed are those who don't see and yet they believe. So, back to 2 Peter. Someone said, by the way, that what Thomas said is one of the clearest and simplest clarifications of statements, confessions of the deity of Jesus Christ. He is our Lord and he is our God. So, there's so many things I wanted to say to you this morning. I wonder if any of you ever saw the movie that Ben Stein was involved in. It's been years ago now, I think 2008, Expelled. Did you see that? No. The subtitle was No Intelligence Allowed. Apparently, they interviewed leading scientists and academic thinkers and so forth who refused to acknowledge anything about a living God, and they focused on intelligent design. That obviously something beyond chance had to bring this about. Toward the end of the movie, Ben Stein sits down with of all people, Richard Dawkins. If you know that name, he's a very, very smart atheist, professed atheist in England. And after a few questions that apparently diffused Dawkins a bit, Stein asks, look, if you died and you stood before God, what would you say? What an interesting thing to ask an atheist. What if you die and there really is a God? What would you say? And Dawkins' response was this. I say the same thing that Bertrand Russell said. Why didn't you make yourself known? Now, let me just qualify that for Mr. Dawkins. First of all, when he actually is before the living God, and he will be, he's not going to say anything. And neither any of you. When we are before the living God of the universe, we're going to be on our faces before him. And those of us who have by his grace been brought into his family, our sins are forgiven, we'll worship him. And those whose sins are still theirs and they own will grieve. And the revelation, John the Apostle, when Christ is revealing himself to all the hoi polloi of the earth. You remember what their response as they're seeing him from heaven? They cry out to the mountains, fall on us and hide us from the face of the Lamb. You know, we have all sorts of human attempts to try to put on that kind of persona. And some people get a little ways down the road on that. There's nothing like this. It's interesting, the Apostle Paul said that if there's one thing that no one is going to be able to justifiably say to the living God, it's that you didn't make yourself known. In the book of Romans, he's crystal clear. We have not only natural revelation, the psalmist said that the heavens declare, it just shouts out, God is here. This isn't by chance. So that we're all without excuse in that regard. But Psalm 19 goes on to say, in addition to natural revelation, there's special revelation. There's the very word of God from him to us. So, by the way, how important is the Word of God to you? I mentioned that businessman who had his secretary type out epistles and from time to time actually mail them to him, and he would read it. New believer, he just couldn't get enough of it. How important is the Word of God to you? See, here we are on the last Sunday of a month, and you know my habit, not just on the last Sunday, but usually as we get ready for a new month, I start beating the drum, don't I? Are you taking time to read God's Word? Are you taking time to meet with the living God? And how important is it to you? See, if he really did send you a letter, would you read it? Well, he has. He has. So Peter, verse 2, grace and peace be multiplied to you. And notice how his grace and peace isn't just added to us, but how it's multiplied to we who are believers. How is it? In the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. By the way, the idea of knowledge of God here, I think Peter's probably referring to at least the conversion experience, the new birth. We use that in evangelical circles, don't we? We talk about somebody coming to know the Lord, or I came to know the Lord, and in the sense that that's the moment that I was born again, that I was regenerated. But that's where our spiritual life begins, when we're born again. But is that all? You know, you think of a married couple. Even where marriages are arranged, they know each other kind of before they're married. But is that what happens in marriage? No. There's this whole thing of getting to know someone. You exchange your vows, and you're sincere when you exchange them. Who did I tell this to recently? I was going through the teller window at the bank here some years ago, and I'd gotten to know this teller, and we were talking about something, and it came to marriage, and I said, yeah, when we're young and we're getting married, we have stars in our eyes and air in our head. And, you know, we're sincere when we're saying, I love you, and we're exchanging our vows, but then real life comes in, right? The old men who arranged those vows knew why they were doing that. But marriage is meant to be not only I know you now, but as we live together, as we grow together, we're getting to know each other more and more. So how do I get to know the living God and Jesus Christ, his Son? Well, the primary means is his Word. Right? And while our knowing him is augmented by experiences, you go through your Christian life and God and his wonderful providences. I can't go down that road. The providences in your life, he's done these things for you, and it's such an encouragement. But if your Christian life is based on your experiences, I can tell you right now, you've got a defective view and understanding of God. Because the only really accurate understanding we have of him is what he tells us in his Word. We go back to the book. So verse 3, his divine power has given us all things that pertain to life and godliness. Notice, through the knowledge of him who called us by glory and virtue, by which has been given to us exceeding great and precious promises. By the way, what Peter, you remember his situation. He is on the threshold of his martyrdom. He knows very soon he's going to be martyred. So what does he have to hold on to there? Well, among other things, the same thing that you and I have to hold on to if we're part of God's family. And if my faith were his, Peter says, we've been given these exceedingly great and precious promises. What, like what? Well, again, we've got all 66 books. This is written to us. Now, there are different applications, okay? Not everything is germane, but let's just think of the 23rd Psalm. Is that just something that's for David, living, 3,000 years ago? No, the Spirit of God inspires him to write this. And yes, it was true for David, but it's true for all of us who are blood-bought children of God. So when he says, yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. Why not? Why not? Tell me. Because you're with me. That's not just for David when he's running from Saul, when he's running from his son, and so forth. That's for me. That's for you. So, by verse 4, by which have been given us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these, notice, you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that's in the world through lust. Now we're getting at the heart of something. Why was it that God brought us to faith in His Son? Why are we born again? What is God's goal in your life? Are you born again today? Peter says he has made us partakers of the divine nature. See, these precious promises of salvation result in becoming God's children right now. Right now. In the present age. But as we walk with the Lord, His goal for our lives is that we be changed into the image of His Son. That's where He's taking us. So it's with that as a backdrop, see, that we come to verse 5, but also for this very reason. Let me just take a moment to quote from someone named Charles Erdman. He's been with the Lord a number of years. But looking at this, this is what he wrote. In view of the faith which God has graciously given, in view of the knowledge of Christ which all believers possess, in view of the fact that believers are partakers of the divine nature, Peter urges in the strongest of terms that believers make every effort to grow in Christian virtues. Okay, so notice what he says, second part of verse 5, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, to virtue knowledge, to knowledge self-control, to self-control perseverance, to perseverance godliness, to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness love. Verse 8, for if these things are yours and abound, you will be neither barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, in my Bible, I don't know what you have in yours. In my Bible, the editors have written the words fruitful growth in the faith over this little section. Fruitful growth in the faith. One man said what Peter is doing here in this paragraph is orchestrating a great symphony of grace. Some of our musicians were in an orchestra recently, and I've always enjoyed when I get to go down and hear them play. But you've been in those settings, haven't you, where there's an orchestra, they're playing a piece, and in most music there's a main melody line that's struck, and then there's harmonies that are added to it and movements that go through. Peter is, as it were, and I love the word picture, he's orchestrating a symphony of grace. The melody line in this symphony is faith. That's how we come into the family, right? And then to that melody line of faith, he adds harmony upon harmony as he blends these seven Christian virtues that he's just outlined there. Keep your place and turn over to here and turn to 1 Corinthians 15, quickly. 1 Corinthians 15. Two thoughts as before we get to these seven virtues. The first is that while coming to faith in Jesus Christ is God's work in us, the living out of our Christian faith is a cooperation. If you know, understand the word synergism, there's a cooperative working together. Once we're born again believers, we cooperate in this effort. So here, Paul in 1 Corinthians 15, this is the resurrection chapter, as Paul is opening up, he tells how the Lord appeared to Peter, to the apostles, to as many as 500 at one time. And having talked about all of those, Paul last of all talks about himself, verse 8, then last of all he was seen by me also as by one born out of due time, verse 9, for I am the least of the apostles, whom not worthy to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. Now notice verse 10. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace toward me was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. What's Paul saying here? You see, in all of life, it's only what the grace of God accomplishes in us and through us that's of any real consequence. We'd like to think that it's all about me. It's not all about me. It's all about him. And so he invites us to be a part of that. So verse 10, Paul says, but by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace toward me was not in vain. Why not? Well, because I labored more abundantly than they all. Paul said, you saved me. I was that rabid persecutor of the church, and you arrested me, and you brought me into your family, and I applied the same energy towards you. And so I labored more abundantly than they all. And yet, while I was laboring more than all the rest of them, it wasn't really me that was accomplishing the good that was there. Right? No, it wasn't me. Yes, I was applying myself, but it wasn't me. It was the grace of God that was in me. You see the second part of verse 10? That's the wonderful, if there's a, I hate to even call it, secret to the Christian life, it's this. God tells me to do something, so I trust and obey him. Somebody asked Elizabeth Elliot years ago how she would summarize her message, how you would summarize the Christian life, and she said, trust and obey. This is what he's told me to do. Okay, I'm going to trust it. I'm going to obey it. So after he tells these the believers at Philippi, remember chapter 2 of Philippians, he's appealing for unity in the body. And so he begins to talk about how the Lord Jesus, though he was who he was in eternity, humbled himself, came to be incarnate, and not only incarnate, but obeyed the Father all the way to the cross. And because he did that, God highly exalted him. And Peter is saying, look, this is our example. We're to imitate him. We're to follow that selflessness, that humility. And as he finishes, listen to what he says. In light of that, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Not work for. That's not what he's saying. But work it out. Here's the synergism, you see. And we could say, why should I work out my salvation with fear and trembling? And Paul goes on to say, for it's God who is working in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. See, there's that synergism. God tells me to do it. Okay, I'm going to trust you and obey you. And as I'm obeying him, he blesses that work. He does what you and I can't do. We can't create the image of Christ in our souls. And if you haven't realized that yet, may God take you through a few more deep waters, a few more failures, egg on our face, all the other way we say it, in order to bring us to the wonderful place where we say, I can't do this. Father, unless you help me, I can't do this. But I want to do it. And I'm going to get on board with you. So that's one thing that I think is being shown to us here. But another thing that we need to keep in mind is what Peter and the rest of the New Testament set before us is the criteria for how we judge our progress in the Christian life. I don't know what it was like for you if you were brought up in a Christian situation. My church back in Maryland, there were a lot of unwritten rules. You didn't dance, you didn't go to movies, you didn't smoke, you didn't chew, you didn't go with girls to do, and so forth. And so you did these things or you didn't do these things, and if you outwardly did this, then you're okay. Now, some of those things were good to follow, but you understand the mistake that most of us make when we're doing this is we judge ourselves by some outward performance. And that's not where the Christian life begins. See, Peter's going to unpack these seven virtues here. If we turn to Galatians chapter 5, as Paul was dealing with people who were trying to go back under a legalistic system, eventually in chapter 5 he said, but the fruit of the Spirit, by the way, singular, there are nine character things that he puts out there, but it's the fruit singular of the Spirit is what? Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faithfulness, meekness, temperance. Those are things that are coming up from the inside out. So the living God, the one that we're here worshiping today, and we're talking about his creative powers and his saving powers in our life, wants to do something from my heart that changes me from the inside out. Right? So here we are, verse 5, Peter says, but also for this very reason, because of what God has given to us, what he's done for us, giving all diligence. Believer, we give all diligence. We really do this. We really apply ourselves. We make the maximum effort, add to your faith virtue. What's that about? Well, another word, I think some of the translations have the word moral excellence. Some have strength. John MacArthur writes that in classical Greek, the word meant the God-given ability to perform heroic deeds. It came to mean the quality of life that made someone stand out as excellent. Have you noticed that sometimes you're in a group of people and there's someone who just stands out, not because, you know, they're wearing bright colors or because they're loud and boisterous. There's something about that person that they just stand out. And I think he's getting at there. There's a quality of life that makes you stand out as being excellent. And by the way, this doesn't come by our hiding away in cloisters. The church kind of, thinking of the church in general over 2,000 years, at one point people were going away into nunneries and monasteries and so forth, and that's not how we live the Christian life. That's not what it's about, hiding away. No, Peter's writing here about this moral energy, this power to live life virtuously. So add to your faith virtue. Next part of verse 5, to virtue knowledge. One man defines this as practical skill in the details of Christian duty. Think about that for a moment. As we're living our Christian life, and I'll just speak for myself, not just 40 years here, but the number of years that I've actually been born again, and the growth of how do I live out my Christian life. We think of children as they're growing up and they take everything from their baby steps to kindergarten and right on, they're growing up. And so Peter is saying, look, add to your faith virtue, but also this knowledge, this practical skill in the details of Christian duty. This is a difficult, different word rather from the one that he was using back in verses 2 and 3. That word was probably more referring to faith, the coming to faith, growing in that faith. This word is talking about spiritual discernment. And so this is a life process, isn't it? So you add to your faith virtue, to virtue knowledge. To knowledge or spiritual discernment adds self-control. Now, stop a minute. I wonder if you noticed an interesting change in order here. What comes after knowledge? Self-control, right? It's right there on the page in front of you, isn't it? Add to your knowledge self-control. Now, why in the world does that make of any, why is that of any consequence? Well, I think because contrary to the way so much of our culture today screams out, It's God's will that reason should be at the helm of our passion. When we see what's going on, as we, one man described where we are in the West today, and especially in America, we are a Romans 1 culture. And unless you understand Romans 1, you're not understanding that, I'm sorry. But the point is, we are in moral freefall. The insanity of the things that are being, with a straight face, put before us today. And there's everything but knowledge in that. See, it's God's will that reason should govern my passions, not the other way around. What is it that Paul, in one of his writings, says? Flee youthful lust. Think of Joseph there, a wonderful example in Genesis, when the Potiphar's wife kept hitting on him and repeatedly, it wasn't just a one-time affair, it was repeated. And he reasoned with her, this is wrong. But what did he do when the rubber hit the road? And he was out of there. He fled youthful lust. See, it's interesting, isn't it, this word that he uses here, self-control, is only used two times in the New Testament. We can't turn to Acts 24, but there the Apostle Paul is dealing with the governor Felix, and he's having a personal audience with him. And Dr. Luke tells us that as the Apostle Paul, listen to this, as he reasoned about righteousness, self-control, and judgment. Isn't that interesting? See, biblical Christianity doesn't take your brain out and put it on a shelf somewhere. Come, Isaiah 1:18. Come now, let us what? Reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are as scarlet, they'll be as white as snow. Red like crimson, they'll be like wool. So as Paul reasoned about righteousness and self-control and the judgment to come, do you remember how the governor, I mean, this is a Roman governor, remember how he responded? He feared. He feared. He was afraid. And he answered Paul, look, go away for now. When I have a convenient time, I'll call you again. By the way, who really has the power there? And Paul wasn't looking for power. He was just doing what was right. He was reasoning logically about righteousness and godliness and self-control. And it scared this governor. He was afraid. See, but what a fearful thing for this unsaved governor. What is it that fears them? In part, it's the fruit of God's Holy Spirit, that this is what he produces in my life. As I trust and obey him, as I'm having my mind changed, which is what the Word of God is meant to do. He washes my mind. He cleanses my heart. He moves me along. I'm not where I ought to be, but I'm not where I used to be. That's true of every one of us if we're genuinely born again and if we're walking with the Lord. See, the fruit of the Spirit is not only love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faithfulness, but what's the last one? Temperance. You know what temperance is? It's self-control. That's how it's translated in other copies. So again, this is this synergism. We're cooperating with the Lord and his work. Verse 6, second part of verse 6, add to your self-control perseverance. The King James reads patience there. And in the 1600s, by the way, when you used the word patience, they understood it wasn't just sitting with tapping your foot. They understood it meant endurance. So it's the idea of persevering under the pressure that's there. Not just that I'm waiting, but this is on me, but I'm moving on while this pressure is there. It's interesting. Probably the first book that was written in our New Testament canon was the book of James. I wasn't there, but I think the people are right when they say that. But do you remember how James begins? My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into different types of tests and trials in your life. I don't know why he wrote that. That's how I respond all the time, isn't it? That's how he responded. That's tongue-in-cheek, okay? No, we don't. Count it all joy when you fall into different tests and trials. Why would you say that? Listen to what James says next. Knowing this. You do that because you know this, that the testing of your faith produces, King James says, patience, but it's endurance. It's this word. That's what's going on in our life. That's what God is doing in my life and in your life. So you add self-controlled perseverance to perseverance, godliness. By the way, true or false, we become like those that we associate with. This just goes without saying. Why should a parent be very careful about who their children are associating with? What they're watching on TV. Well, the same thing goes for you and I here adults. And really, I don't care how strong our personalities are. You spend enough time with someone, you spend enough time being exposed to something, and it will influence you to some degree. But the same thing works, it works to the positive sense when we are spending time with the living God. It rubs off. It has its impact on us. MacArthur writes, to be godly is to live reverently and loyally and obediently toward God. And by the way, what a contrast that is for such a time as this. We think of the first century Christians and the world they lived in. When these people were coming to faith, Paul in, is it 1 Corinthians 6, goes through a list, everything from homosexuals and thieves and this and this and this. I'm just the dirty dozen. And he says, and such were some of you. And when the Roman Greek world saw these people, everything from slaves to higher ups, embracing this new thing, the way, this followers of the Jewish guy, Jesus. But their lives were so radically changed. It changed them. What was it? The one group there in the one town that Paul and Silas had come to, those who were turning the world upside down have come here. That was Ephesus, I guess. And to brotherly kindness, verse 7, to godliness, brotherly kindness. That's the word Philadelphia. The city of brotherly love, which is anything but the city of brotherly love, by the way. But how many of you love God? And I'm going to look down at my notes, especially right now. I don't want to see because this is a loaded question. I toyed with reading a passage from 1 John chapter 4 this morning as we started. And in 1 John 4 verse 20, John says this: if anyone says, I love God. Do you know how the rest of the verse goes? If anyone says, I love God, and hates his brother, you know what John writes next? He's a liar. Oh, we don't talk like that in church. Well, the apostle of love doesn't really give us a lot of wiggle room there, does he? If anyone says, I love God and hates his brother, he's a liar. For he, listen to his reasoning. For he who doesn't love his brother whom he has seen, how can he love God whom he hasn't seen? Thomas. Over in his first epistle, at one point Peter says, since you've purified your souls in obeying the truth of the Spirit to sincere love of the brother, and that's Philadelphia, loving your brothers, do this, love one another with agape love. Love one another fervently from a pure heart. So add to your brotherly love agape love. And that's what he does here, doesn't he? Last part of verse 7, to brotherly kindness add love. It's interesting, I talked a moment ago about this being like a symphony that begins with faith, but now it's ending with love, agape love. So we're building on this foundation of faith in Christ. And as believers in Christ, we're, we're increasingly exhibiting Christ's likeness. None of us has it all together. And if you're living under the delusion that somehow you can do that or you can project it, please, you'll do yourself and all of us a favor to reject that as quickly as you can. And just be transparent with the Lord. And as he's changing you, everyone else will see it. So he's saying here, put these seven qualities together. And they climax in love for others. And very quickly, let's just finish with these last few verses. Verse 8, for if these things are yours and abound, listen to this promise, you will be neither barren, word useless, nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he who lacks these things is short-sighted. He's spiritually myopic. Even to blind us, and you've forgotten you've been cleansed from your sins. By the way, there's a negative and a positive to what Peter just said. Negatively, it's possible, obviously, it's possible for a believer to lack these things. Do you lack these things in your life? And as we do, we suffer from spiritual nearsightedness, myopic. But the positive side, that's the negative side. The positive side is giving all diligence, add these things to your faith, and it results in increased vision. That's what he's saying. Keep adding these to it. The fruit of the Spirit, as the Lord develops these in our life, and the condition for receiving more light is what? Responding to the light that we have. So Peter finishes, therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your call and election sure. For if you do these things, you will never stumble. It's not that you'll never sin. That's not what he's saying here. But if you and I diligently apply ourselves to these things, it serves as a safeguard to keep us from the terrible falls and faults that so easily beset all of us, don't they? For so an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Which in a word is, as we step home, as we eventually go home, and I'm home with him, I'll hear, well done, good and faithful servant. Don't you want to hear that? Father, we thank you for your word, for the truthfulness of it. We thank you that you have inspired it and written it for us in such a way that it has no time boundaries in its application for us. How thankful we are, Lord, that we have it in our mother tongue, that we're able to read it from not only one or two versions, we have multiple versions to read from, but Lord, how negligent we find ourselves being in applying ourselves to the one particular venue that you have called your children to feed upon, the bread of life. So we ask, Father, that you would bring about in each one of our hearts a renewed hunger for your word, and not just for some academic word, but for you, for the living God, to know you, to know your Son, our Lord and Savior. Now unto him who's able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God, our Savior, be honor and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forevermore. May we say it together. Amen and amen. God bless you. We're dismissed.